Okay, let's open with prayer.
Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your mercies to us again today, and for the abundance of your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will bless us tonight, and that you will so work in us that we may become obedient to your word in all ways and give honor to you. Grant also that we may edify one another. And in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 3 tonight, and we have already looked at the first four verses of the chapter a couple weeks ago, so we're starting with a verse 5, and God willing, we will take the rest of the chapter tonight. Now, I think there's a connection here in this chapter, first of all, with chapter 2, because in chapter 2, Paul explains what preachers are supposed to do. That is, they're supposed to preach the mystery of the gospel. And it's through that preaching of the mystery of the gospel that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men to bring salvation, to show to them the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But there's also a connection, and the connection with that is then that Paul is now going on to say, really, what is the place of preachers in the church? Chapter 2 is what are preachers supposed to do? Preach the mystery of the gospel. Chapter 3 is what is the place of preachers in relationship to the church then? But there's also a connection with verses 1 to 4, and that connection is, I think, very readily seen by looking first at verse 4. He refers again there in verse 4 to the factionalism there in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And now he asks them, well, who are Paul and Apollos? And the answer to that question is, they are nothing but ministers through whom you believed. So he's saying fundamentally here, I think, you have put too much value on the preachers of the gospel. You have exalted them to a position which God never intended, simply by the fact that you are following one or the other among the preachers you have heard. They are nothing more than ministers of God. The passage, I think, falls into three main paragraphs or sections, verses 5 to 15. We'll look at that first. And this is the place of preachers and the apostles in the church of Christ. Then verses 16 to 20 are really about a warning against those who cause factions in the church. So he shifts his focus in verses 16 to 20 to the people who are, I guess you might say, leaders of the factions within the church, or the people who are at least at the root of these factions in the church. And then finally, in verses 21 to 23, he talks about the glory of the church, and he relates this glory of the church to the apostles and preachers first. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and so on. So we really have, I think, two main threads going through this. It's addressed partly to preachers. The intent Paul has here is that preachers must be careful not to exalt themselves, and also, as we'll see, to build faithfully on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But then there's also a thread addressed to the Corinthians, to those who hear the preaching of the gospel, and the basic idea to them is don't become followers of men, which is really the main message of the whole first section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 4. So I think that's kind of the summary of what the chapter's all about. Any comments or questions about that?
My only question is, I thought he's basically dealing with the apostolic strata, and their function as preachers, not local preachers. I think by extension, we can say it's about local preachers, but he's really talking about himself, Cephas, and Apollos, right?
Yeah, but as you said, it applies to other preachers too, and they have had other preachers. As far as we know, Peter was not there at this time. Apollos was certainly not there. We know that from later in the letter. So he's warning against those preach for the this is a warning for those preachers as well, I think we may say.
Well, by default, the three of them are not there at the time that he's writing. So somebody's got to be a preacher. So that's what I mean. By extension, we can say this is applicable, but the only cases that he's bringing up so far are the apostolic leaders.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. So what we want to do then is we go on to the next, to the individual parts of the passage, beginning with verses 5 to 15. Is begin with that word ministers. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave you to each one? That word minister is in the Greek diakonos, the word from which we get our word deacon. And the English translating that word into English is rather difficult. But you find in the New King James, and I would suspect in most translations, that it has two different translations in the New Testament. One is servant and one is minister. And neither one of those words is entirely satisfactory as a translation of the word deacon. Servant is not a satisfactory translation because there's another Greek word that translated servant, the word doulos, which means really slave. It's not that word. So the word servant, translating diakonos as servant, confuses it for us anyway with the word doulos for slave. And the word minister to us today, I think, suggests something which is not really compatible with the Greek word diakonos. When we think of a minister, especially in an ecclesiastical context, we don't really think of the minister as a servant. We give to that title of minister a quite high honor, I think. I've encountered it many times in the past, when people ask me what I do, and I say I'm a preacher, or I have said I was a preacher, they will immediately become more respectful, as if the office itself deserves more respect. But the word doesn't really communicate that idea in the Greek. The word diakonos doesn't really communicate that idea of worthiness of respect. There are other words that communicate that. The words for elder, for example, communicate the idea of respect, but not this one so much. Let me just give you some sense of the use of this word in the New Testament. It's very broadly used and has numerous different applications. First of all, of course, there is the application of that word to the office of deacon. There's clearly an office of deacon in the church in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, the first few verses of that chapter, we find the institution of that office of deacon, the apostles were taking care of the poor in the church in Jerusalem, but because they were far too busy, some of the widows, especially the Greek widows, got neglected. And so when this came to the attention of the apostles, they appointed seven men, among whom were Stephen and Philip, to the office of deacon to help with the care of the poor. In other words, the apostles delegated this work to this new office then in the church, the office of deacon. And Paul talks about this office of deacon in 1 Timothy 3. He lays out first in 1 Timothy 3 the qualifications for the office of elder, and then he lays out also the qualifications for the office of deacon. And there's one other passage also which clearly is referenced to this office of deacon. That's Philippians 1, verse 1, where the apostle gives his greeting to the church at Philippi, and he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops," that is the elders, that's another word for elders in the New Testament, "and deacons." So he singles out the two groups of office bearers there from the rest of the congregation. So that there's this office of deacon. And that is not, of course, the use of the word that we have in 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul talks about these ministers or deacons here and applies the title to himself and to Apollos. They're not deacons. Paul was an apostle, of course, whose office did embrace the office of deacon as well as the office of elder. I think the apostles' authority extended to all the offices of the church. And Apollos was a preacher, not a deacon. So the word can be used also for preachers of the gospel. And it's frequently used that way in the New Testament scriptures. I won't give you any references on that, but you can probably find a half a dozen without too much trouble. But that's just the ecclesiastical uses of the term. There are other uses of the term as well. So, for example, in Matthew 22, verse 13, Jesus uses the word of the servants of a king, ministers of the king. So we might call that, we might translate it there, civil servant or something like that. Then in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the word is used of civil magistrates. He is God's minister to you, Paul says there, of the civil magistrates. In John chapter 2, verse 5, in the record of the miracle of changing water to wine, the servants who are serving the wine are called deacons. So you get a kind of household servant there. In a couple of passages, it's applied to ordinary believers. For example, Matthew 20, verse 26. I'll refer to that one, quote that one a minute. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, Jesus says there. So that's within the ecclesiastical context, but it's just simply applied to any believer there. It's a word that applies to our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 15, verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And also in Galatians 2, verse 7. And even in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15, this word is used of Satan's servants or Satan's underlings. They're Satan's ministers or Satan's deacons. So you see that that word has a huge range of application in the New Testament. And you can only understand the particular significance of the word in the context in which it's used. But there's one thing that's common to the word wherever it's found, and this is why Paul uses it here, and that is that this word conveys the idea of subordination to another. This is a servant to the king. Christ is a servant to the church. The believers are to be servants to one another. In all these different contexts, that word has the idea of subordination. Not subordination as a slave. It doesn't convey the same idea as doulos, the word for slave, but nevertheless, subordination. And so always these deacons, these ministers, or whatever you want to call them, are servants. Servants to the king, or servants to God, or servants to Christ, or servants to the believers. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, you have that a disputed passage about Phoebe, who was a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. And some people want to take that to mean that she was actually serving in the office of deacon. But the word has such broad application that you can't really argue from that instance. I think that Phoebe was actually in the office of deacon. It simply means she was one who was serving the church in Cenchrea in some probably particular capacity. Or it has the idea of a servant of the gospel. There's always the idea of subordination then to another in that word. And that's why Paul uses it here. He and Apollos are servants. They are subordinate to God. They are servants of God. And later on, even he really implies, though he doesn't say directly, that they are servants of the church. And so when the Corinthians are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so on, what they are doing is turning this relationship upside down. They're becoming followers of these men. They're acting as if these men are superior men, and they have to be followers, servants of these men. And Paul's really saying, no, that's not the case. You've got it all wrong. You've got it backwards. We are your servants. We are servants of God first, and that's what we'll get into in this first section. But when he gets to verses 21 to 23, he says, we're also your servants. Anything so far? That I think then is the key fact in this first paragraph. These preachers of the gospel are servants of God and also servants of the church.
So once again, he's making the point that you've got to keep your eyes on God, not on us. God is the one doing this here.
Yes.
And I know that well-meaning believers, they get caught up in personalities.
Yeah.
And still happens today. And so I always know when someone is the real deal as far as someone I should be listening to, because they refuse to let the focus be on themselves. And that's what Paul is doing right here. He's not accepting it. But there are a lot in ministry that don't deflect it. They
Yes.
accept it.
And it's a strong temptation, of course, to ministers to not deflect it, to take pleasure in being admired and followed and sought after and so on. And it shouldn't be.
They take a lot of abuse, so I'm sure they're glad to get a compliment here and there.
Oh, yes, they do sometimes take abuse as well. That's true.
Good point.
So I was looking for a word that would an English word that would kind of communicate the idea of that word diakonos here, and the best I could come up with was the word agent. I'm not sure it's really a very satisfactory word either, but it does communicate something because the word agent certainly conveys the idea of subordination, as well as that he's acting then towards others on behalf of the one to whom he is subordinate. So, agent might not be too bad a translation.
An agent is always representing someone else.
Yes. And so what Paul is saying here is the place that these preachers played with regard to you Corinthians was simply this, that they were the instruments or agents of God through whom you believed. And notice he does not say that they were the ones who made you believe.
Right.
They were the ones through whom you believed. That is, God worked through them so that you would believe. The preachers were simply the channels of the power of God. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, God did not intend you to be believers in the preachers. He did not intend you to be followers of preachers. He intended that you believe in him and that you be followers of him. Now, part of the rest of this passage then explains in a little bit more detail what how this agency works. And so we can go on here, I think, in the passage to the next verses. He says, first in verse 5, they are ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. So immediately he starts to distinguish between the preachers. And he says, God gives different gifts and different tasks and different functions to different preachers. And this is, I think, a good thing for us to remember. Preachers are different. They have different gifts and different abilities. And we may not, depending on our personality, we may not appreciate the particular gift that the preacher we currently have has from God. We may prefer some other gift in a different preacher. And I think that's a dangerous position to take. God knows what his church needs, and he supplies to his church men who can fulfill the needs of the church. And if a preacher is faithful in his work, the work that God has given him to do, then the church can profit from that, and the people of God ought to re we as the people of God ought to receive that preacher as God's messenger, as God's agent to us. No matter what we may think of his particular gifts ourselves.
Are you talking specifically about his role as the one who brings the message? Or are you talking about the man as the pastor
Well,
more broadly?
yeah, it's the whole office. You can't really separate the different, there are different aspects to the bringing of the word, but it's always the bringing of the word, sometimes on an individual basis, sometimes for pastoral counseling, sometimes for comforting the sick, sometimes for preaching in the public setting, whatever it may be. But the function is really always the same, to bring the word of God.
Okay, thank you.
Though some, of course, are better preachers than they are counselors, for example, or vice versa. We recognize that and appreciate that and should appreciate it as a gift of God to us through these preachers. God gives then to each a different gifts and different functions for different needs in the church and for different results in the church as well. Sometimes the church needs, like the church at Corinth, to become more mature, and so it needs a stiff letter from the Apostle Paul to exhort and warn and rebuke and instruct, and so on. But other times, for example, in persecution, a church may need comfort, and so there's a preacher who can better preach the comfort of the gospel, whatever it may be. Now, Paul illustrates this then in verse 6 with a farming metaphor. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And notice there how he goes back to God's the central figure here. So the preachers of the gospel have a function from God, and Paul and Apollos are examples of that, and their functions were different. Paul was responsible for planting. That is, he sowed the seed of the word for the first time there in the city of Corinth. That was when he came there, that was the first time they'd heard the preaching of the gospel. So he sowed the seed, and the seed began to bear fruit. But the Apostle Paul had to move on to other places, and then Apollos came and to take Paul's place. And Apollos watered the seed that Paul had planted. His function was somewhat different. He was to nurture the growth of the Christians there who had been called through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But what Paul is saying here, of course, is that there's no credit to Paul or Apollos. No credit to Paul for the growth of the seed. No credit to Apollos for the nurturing of the seed after it began to grow. All of the credit, all of the increase has to be credited to God. Paul and Apollos were simply agents then, as I said, channels for the power by which the power of God worked among the Corinthians. And so again, it becomes clear the Corinthians are wrong in becoming followers of men in this party factionalism. They're not appreciating that these preachers are nothing. They're just agents. They have to turn their attention back to God. Now, as we move on in the passage, I think we get a little bit of a shift in the thought. So I'm going to pause again here and give you opportunity to raise any additional points you might want to bring up.
Well, I've just noticed in my time with working with pastors, the way that they leave a church, whether it's retirement or whether they move on to another assignment, hopefully they've been teaching their church all along what Paul is saying right here, and that is God is working here. This is not about me. I just happen to be the leader here right now. This is my assignment. This is my role for now. But so he's teaching them that. But the real test is when he leaves. When he leaves, first of all, the way he leaves, is that consistent with the way that, in other words, can he Can he leave with confidence that this is God working, this is God's church, and not just something that he has built up?
Yes.
And I noticed the ones that are not really trusting God, they hold on and they stay longer than they should because they're afraid to leave.
Okay.
And I see that. I know some men who probably should have retired a few years ago or moved on to something else. So I've seen some men who've been good at planting a church and then stayed beyond the plant when they clearly were not what the church needed after the plant.
Yes.
I see a lot of insecurity with men of God who they're serving the Lord, but they just don't trust this idea that this is his church and not mine.
Yes.
And so, but anytime a man, and this is the giants for me in ministry have been the men that I've watched just walk away from it without a second thought when they believe God's leading them away.
Mm-hmm.
Without any hesitancy, and to assure the church you're going to be fine and your next pastor doesn't have to be like me.
Yes.
Because guess what? He's going to get phone calls. And he's going to get phone calls about the new pastor, and then they'll try to drag him back into it.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes he'll let them drag him back into it, or he'll come. I've gotten phone calls from pastors that preceded me telling me what I was doing wrong. Yeah, seriously.
They should have
Pennsylvania, David.
They should have called me.
Yeah, you would have jumped in with them, I'm sure. But seriously, when I would leave a church, I left, and those people, I dropped off the face of the earth.
Yes.
You know, no Facebook, no phone calls, no nothing. That's God's church. It's not my business anymore. I trust him to move along with it.
Yes, that's a very good point. There are preachers, also I've known of some preachers who have retired and stayed in the congregation they were pastoring before they retired and have not been able to let go and have interfered with the work of the new pastor because they have not been able to let go.
Emeritus, they call them.
Yes.
But haven't there been some good cases of that too, Ken?
Yes. Yes. This was one thing, in fact, that I admired in my father. He was a professor in the seminary, and yet he was always able to keep out of interfering with the pastor of the church where he was a member.
Not so easy when you have church members who won't let you stay out of things.
Yes. Yes, I think he sometimes had to be quite blunt with people to stop them from coming to him. Okay. Now let's look at this shift, which begins to happen in verse 7, verse 8. He says in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, they're doing the same work. They're not the fundamental work of preaching the gospel. They're one in that work. They may have somewhat different functions, different uses for the church as God intends, get different gifts, but they're fundamentally one, preaching the same gospel and doing the same basic work of nurturing God's flock, and one in that respect. But then he shifts, and you notice that shift immediately, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And there you see Paul shifting the focus. Suddenly he's not talking anymore about how the Corinthians are to think about the apostles and preachers, but he's talking about the relation of these preachers to God, and he's saying God's going to reward each one according to his work. And the several verses that follow then pursue that thought. These preachers, he implies then, may be more or less faithful in the work that God has given them to do. And they are rewarded accordingly, according to their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. And then he goes to his second metaphor of the chapter to explain this. And he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. That goes back to the planting metaphor of verse 8, but the new one is mentioned immediately after. You are God's building. So now the church is not the field of God, but the building of God. And the preachers then are the agents God uses to perform that work of building. They are God's co-workers. According, he says that, where is that? Verse 9a, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So they work alongside God. Not that they're equal with God, of course, but they are working alongside God. God is the superintendent, the boss, the one who's in charge of everything. He gives his co-workers the instructions they need, the work which they have to do, and they then work alongside God, as it were, in that work of building his church. And what happens as they're building, of course, is that these preachers have to take heed how they build in that work. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. And there he's really saying the same thing as he said earlier when he said, I planted. He was the one who laid the foundation for the church there at Corinth, the foundation of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gathering of the first converts there to form the church. He was the wise master builder who knew his place, who knew his task, and who performed his task faithfully under God as a co-worker of God. But he says, now these preachers who are taking my place, who are coming after me, they have to take heed how they build on that foundation which I have laid. They must not try to lay a new foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation's already laid. It's their responsibility then to build on that foundation, the foundation of the truth of the gospel. And they are to build on that foundation in an appropriate manner. That's implied in verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and so on. So these preachers are building on the foundation which Paul has laid, and they have to take heed how they are building. They have different roles again in this. Some may be building gold, some may be building silver, some may be building precious stones, some may be building wood, whatever it may be. They're building in different ways and for different purposes, different parts of the building, if you want to put it that way. And Paul says, it gives a warning then to the preachers of the gospel. Let these workers take heed that they build on the foundation, and they build on that foundation what is appropriate, and let them take heed because their work is going to be tested by God. Each one's work, verse 13, will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So Paul's shifting the attention from the Corinthians and how the Corinthians are to think about the preachers of the gospel to the preachers themselves. And he's saying to the preachers, they have to take heed how they build on this foundation. And he says they have to do that because their work is going to be tried by fire. If it's gold, silver, precious stones, those are things that can pass through the fire without being burned up. If it's wood, hay, straw, those are things that can't be passed through the fire without being burned up. The work of some preachers may not have been an appropriate work, and that work will not last through the fire of God's judgment. I think Hebrews 12 is a passage that really brings this home in a very strong way. It's a little more general than this passage, but nevertheless, it communicates that we should apply this also to preachers. Now, this yet once more, verse 27, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So there's going to come a day when our Lord Jesus Christ judges everything, and he's going to shake everything. And there are going to be some things which can be shaken, and they're going to be shaken down and disappear. And there are some things which are not going to be shaken, and they're going to stand through that judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's especially the verse that's relevant here, I think. Our God is a consuming fire. Preachers have to remember that their work is going to be tested by God, who is a consuming fire. And if their work has not been faithfully done, if their work is not appropriate according to what God has given them to do, that work is going to be lost. It's going to be burned up. Only what is good and true will last through that judgment of God. And then the preachers will receive a reward or not receive a reward according to that judgment of God. Those who have labored faithfully and who have built properly on the foundation, which has been laid, will receive a reward. And those whose work has been lost will not necessarily not be saved. The apostle says that here too, but they will not receive a reward. If anyone,
one commentary, Ken, where this is like waking up and discovering that your house is on fire, and you're able to escape from the fire yourself, only to turn around and look that everything you built your life on is going up in flames. You got out, but your life's work is gone.
Yes. Yes. And here's this then is the urgency that Paul gives to the preaching of the gospel. We're talking about how urgent it is that preachers preach the word in the last couple of weeks, especially 2 weeks ago, I think. How urgent it is that they preach the word. If they're not preaching the word, it's not impossible that they can be saved. but their work will be lost. And they will themselves suffer loss, that is, the loss of the reward. Now, that reward is not a reward according to merit, of course. This always has to be said in connection with this idea of reward. It's a reward according to grace. God, the preacher doesn't deserve it. God gives it because God is gracious. Our Heidelberg Catechism has a beautiful question and answer in it that I like to refer to in this connection. The question goes something like this: do not our good works merit, because the scriptures say that God rewards a man according to his good works? And the answer is very short and very simple. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. That is, it is a free gift. God doesn't have to give it. He chooses to give it. He's not obligated. It's his generosity and his kindness that move him to give this gift, this reward. But the reward is according to the work. It's measured out according to the work that a man does. So Christ says the first will be last and the last first in the kingdom of heaven, and things like that.
So there are a lot of different types of churches. Of course, we've been talking about the type of church that the foundation is Christ, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the word. But we know there are a lot of churches that have other foundations.
Yes.
You know, healing, tongues, emotional experiences. We could go on.
Liberal theology.
Theology. I mean, the list is long, but there's one foundation that will be enduring. Is what you're saying, right?
Yes.
And you know, preaching of the word is just essential.
Yes, and in fact, if a faithful man of God finds himself in a church that's been built on the wrong foundation, he may well have to do foundational work. That situation. That is, he may have to begin with the fundamentals of the gospel, and he may have to so preach the gospel that the gospel has its dividing effect within the church, that the chaff is blown away by the preaching of the gospel, and the good seed that remains there is then founded upon the truth of the gospel.
Did you mean the passage in Hebrews 12 is more broad because it deals with believers?
Yes.
But it is applicable to preachers?
Yes.
Okay.
And the difference in this is not evident now. It says his workmanship, verse 13, will be evident because the day.
Yes.
Will bring it to light. You may want to talk about what that means, the day. The day will bring it to light. So it may not, there are a lot of people falling for other foundations right now, but ultimately there'll be some sorting out.
Yes. The day will be it's the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, I think, here, which is why our translation capitalizes it. And yes, we as men cannot always discern what's good and what's bad in the work that a preacher does. We are weak and sinful, blind, tend towards some of the sins even that the Corinthians were committing in this regard. And so we're not good judges of what this is, but we will see it when the day comes, and so will every preacher of the gospel. What work was sound and what work was not.
When Paul leaves the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says that he has declared to them the whole counsel of God. It's like, okay, well, that goes way beyond foundational, don't you think? And
Yes.
how long do we think that he was in Ephesus to have made that bold claim?
Well, we know he was there for 3 years, right? At least on that one visit.
I'm just trying to extrapolate to how long do you think a minister should be somewhere before he can impart the whole counsel of God?
Well, I think in a certain sense he does that. Every time he preaches, if he's faithful, because the truth is one, and always the truth, the particular aspect of the truth he's preaching on implies the rest. He doesn't ever try to isolate any truth from any other truth. But of course, it takes time to explain the whole of the gospel in all its different aspects and riches. In fact, a man may spend his whole life in one congregation, doing exactly that.
I was going to say, when do you ever stop laying the foundation? When are you finished with
Yeah.
laying the foundation? It seems like you're constantly laying the foundation.
Yes, I think,
Or you should be.
yeah, and in the minds of people anyway, that you're laying that foundation constantly and strengthening the foundation in the minds of people. But what Paul's talking about is the actual founding of a congregation, and that congregation has its first believers, its first converts, and it needs to be built on the foundation of the truth. So I think when he's talking about foundation here, he's talking about the actual founding of a congregation and the laying of the foundation of the truth for that congregation in its origin.
So when you're starting it, you're basically saying this is what this church is going to be about. This
Yes.
is going to be primary for us.
Yeah.
But for me, Sam, there's the temptation to want to see conversions continually versus building long-term disciples. It's back to Matthew 28, go into all the world, all the nations, making disciples, not just it's not
Getting
get the converts and move on.
spiritual scalps.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, let's move on then to verses 16 to 20, where again the focus shifts a little bit. And I think that what we have to say here in verses 16 to 20 is that the apostle is focusing particularly now on those who were causing the factions there in the church in Corinth. So he's been talking about the preachers of the gospel up to this point. Now his focus shifts to those who were causing the factions. And these were not necessarily preachers, of course. They might have been preachers, but they could have been any member of the congregation who were causing these factions, who had begun the seeds, who had planted the seeds of the contention and division there in the church. But again, he shifts his metaphor, not completely. He's just in the previous verses, he just talked about the building in very general terms. Now he uses the metaphor of the temple, so a particular kind of building. And that's important here because he wants to focus now on the idea that this building, which is being built, is the house of God. And as the house of God, the place where God dwells, it is holy. God is holy, and that building is holy. And that's what you get in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So you at Corinth, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And then at the end of verse 17, the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he's saying the holy God has come to dwell in this building. It has become through his presence a holy building. That is, it's separated now from the world and set apart to God. It's become sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit so that it's, in principle anyway, morally pure. That work is a work that goes on through as long as that church lasts, of course. But in principle, that church is now a holy church as the dwelling place of God. And Paul then administers to these who are causing the faction a warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And I think he has in mind particularly those who are causing the factions there. Now, one of the things our translation lets us down a little bit here again. The word there that's translated defile is the same word that is translated destroy in the same sentence. So it's two uses of the same word. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. Or if you take it to mean destroy, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So God will bring on him an appropriate judgment. There's a passage in Malachi 2, which I think gives a great vividness to this idea. It's in Malachi 2, verse 3, where Malachi is rebuking the priests for offering defiled offerings in the temple. He rebukes the people for bringing them, but he also rebukes the priests for offering them. And he says in verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, and the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." So what Malachi is saying to these priests there is, God's going to take the waste of your solemn feasts, all the unclean parts of those solemn feasts, of the animals and everything that's offered there in the temple. He's going to rub it on your faces so that you are defiled, and he's going to remove you from the temple because you are defiled, along with that refuse of the sacrifices and so on. That's harsh language, but the same idea is really found here, I think, in 1 Corinthians 3. If you defile the building of God, God will defile you. And as defiled, you will no longer have a place then in that temple. The temple doesn't have room for those who are defiled. The temple's a holy temple, and those who dwell in the temple must be holy people. So this is a warning now. And you see how he's shifted his focus. He's no longer talking particularly to the saints and their role in this. He's no longer talking to the preachers of the gospel, but he's talking to those who are defiling the temple of God. And I think particularly those who are causing this faction, this factionalism in the church. And he says, if you continue to defile the temple of God, God is going to defile you, and you're going to be removed by the judgment of God from that temple. Oh, yeah. My wife just mentioned here in the background Nehemiah, and perhaps you remember that Nehemiah, when he returned, he had been at Jerusalem, he had built the wall, and then he had gone back to Persia to the king to serve as his cupbearer, and he got leave of absence again, and he went back, and when he got back there, he found that the high priest of the Jews had prepared for Tobiah and Ammonite a chamber in God's temple. Tobiah was not a convert. He was an unbeliever who had actually opposed Nehemiah's work of building the wall. And this high priest had made him a chamber. And Nehemiah threw him out and then cleansed the chamber. That chamber was defiled. And so he had to go through ritual purification of the chamber that this unclean Gentile had been in there in the temple. So that's the first warning. And then the second warning to these who are causing the factions is in verses 18 to 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So he's talking again to these wise men, supposed wise men in the church at Corinth, and he's saying to them, if you think you are wise, and obviously they did, they were encouraging the saints at Corinth to choose between the preachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so on. They were breaking the unity of the church by their supposed wisdom. So if anyone thinks himself wise, Paul says, let him become a fool. That is, abandon all that wisdom you think you have, give it all up, and acknowledge yourself to be a fool. And then you will be prepared to receive true wisdom. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. And actually, in chapter four, Paul talks about himself as a fool as well. Paul knew the necessity of becoming a fool for Christ. That is, of forsaking all human wisdom and not relying in any way on human wisdom, but giving himself completely up to the wisdom of God, to the wisdom of the Word. And the reason is that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It has no place, therefore, in his plan for building his church. It's foolishness, and any attempt to incorporate it into the building of his church is destructive to that work rather than assisting to that church. He's saying to these who are causing this division, then, give up your own wisdom and take hold of the wisdom of God, the foolishness of the cross. God catches the wise, that is, the wise in this world, in their own craftiness. They will be judged for their wisdom, and they're especially if they've used that wisdom to harm the church. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Their wisdom is useless as far as the church is concerned. And the Lord knows it. In fact, the Lord knows it in such a way as to make it futile and to bring it to nothing. The Lord's knowledge is effective knowledge here. He knows what it is, but he also makes it what it is by his own wisdom. So that's the second part, the warning to those who are causing the factions. I think that's the thrust of those verses. Anything on those? Anyone?
Were the Corinthians judging the leaders then by their own education or their own knowledge of other non-biblical things, or what? Why is that in there? Do you know?
Yeah, I think what what must have been happening. And Paul doesn't give us any details really about what differences these people were discerning between himself and Apollos and Peter. But what must have been happening is that they were looking at these different preachers, and they were using their own wisdom then to distinguish differences between them, whatever those differences were. And they were then saying, well, I want to be a follower of Paul because he is more compatible with my idea of what the gospel is. And another one, well, my idea of the gospel is different than yours, and so I'm going to be a follower of Peter, and so on. But what Paul is saying is, what you have done is you've taken human wisdom and you've applied it to the gospel, and it's only by this application of human wisdom that you're discerning a difference. There is no difference between them. They are one.
I have a question about the temple of God. You
Yeah.
are you plural, but what's the other context where Paul also makes it clear that individually we are the temple of God? Is it 1 Corinthians 7?
That is 1 Corinthians 6, I think,
Okay.
the end of that chapter, where Paul talks about fornication or sexual immorality.
So the use of the idea of the temple being both corporate and individual is not contradictory. It's the way that he uses the metaphor.
And many commentators note that, by the way. Anything else then on verses 16 to 20? Okay, let's wrap this up then with the verses 21 to 23, which is particularly now addressed to the saints in Corinth. So he's talked about the preachers and their place in relation to God and in relation to the church. He's talked about those who are causing these factions in verses 16 to 20. Now in 21 to 23, he talks especially to the saints there in Corinth. And he says to them, do not boast in men. That's the first thing. That is, don't boast in Peter or Paul or Apollos or any preacher of the gospel or any man whom you may admire. These men who serve the church are nothing. It's God who gives the increase. Look to God. That's the basic message which we've been hearing all along. But he also says here again, look, this I said this at the beginning, and here's where he actually says it in so many words for us. You've got this upside down. You are boasting in men. You are looking to men. You are exalting men as if they were important. You are becoming followers of men. But if you understand who you are, you will understand this. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He says it's not those men who are the most important. It's you as the church of God, as the dwelling place of God. These men are only ministers. They're only servants of the church. You've forgotten your own glory as the dwelling place of God. You've forgotten that you are the possessors of all things. That these men, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, are yours. You're not theirs. They are yours. They belong to you, not you to them. Don't follow them. Don't boast in them. You've got this upside down. You've got this backwards. That's not the way things are supposed to be. And not only do the preachers belong to you, but all things. The world belongs to you. God has made you an heir of the world. You're going to be the possessors of the new heavens and the new earth. Life and death are yours. The power of life is in that gospel which resides in you. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. The power of death resides in you, because the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life to life and a savor of death to death. Life and death belong to you. Things present and things to come belong to you. What now is and what is to be is yours. Everything is yours. You are the center of God's plan. You are the highest purpose God has with his creatures. He's building for himself a glorious house, and you are that house. And everything is going to belong to that house ultimately. So don't boast in men. That's foolish. That's forgetting what God has made you, forgetting what you are. It's a message, I think, that's important for the church to remember, that the church has a tremendous glory in the world. The church is the center of God's purposes, the center of the history of this world. Everything God does in this world, from the beginning of time to the end of time, is for the service of his church. All things are yours, but Paul also says, all things work together for good to those who love God. God has made all things and governs all things for the good of his church. That's the glory of the church, and it's going to be even more glorious. God is working for the glory of that church now, and that church is going to be even more glorious in the future. So why, Paul says, are you boasting in men? What folly are you committing that you think these men are so great? You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You are the dwelling place of God. You are the possessor of all. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, Zion will be established in the tops of the mountains. Zion will be the greatest of all the mountains of this world, because that's what God has made her to be. And these preachers are just ministers, agents of God, to serve you. Okay. Anyone want to add anything?
One of the debaters that I listen to, I'll leave him unnamed at this point, but wants to make the qualitative difference between the believers under the Old Testament and the believers in the New Testament, that there are no land promises to us as believers in the New Testament. And I think you've touched on that we are inheriting all things. And just like Hebrews says, we don't see, you know, Jesus exalted at this moment, but we're told that he is ruling even now. But we are also, if I understand your words correctly, we are inheritors of not just this little, you know, place that we go to on Sunday called the church, but we are inheriting the whole world. And in fact, Jesus says right in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth.
Yep.
And the promise that he makes to the children in Ephesians, that they may live long on the earth.
Yes.
The New Testament believers have land promises granted to them.
Mm-hmm. Yes. In fact, the passage you referred to in Ephesians 6 is very interesting, because Paul is referring there to the sixth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And of course, he's talking there in the first place about the land of Canaan. But when Paul refers to that commandment in Ephesians 6, that word land becomes earth.
Because he's writing to Gentiles.
Yeah. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's the land we are going to inhabit and which we are going to possess.
Which is Revelation 21 and so forth, right?
Yep. Yep. The New Jerusalem is equivalent to that. Heaven, Canaan. It's all the same thing, really. Sam, you wanted to say something?
I was going to note, I'm looking at the Berean Standard Bible. I just happened to pull it up tonight. And it in verse 21 says, therefore, stop boasting in men. And I'm reminded that the negative command can often be translated stop, as when Jesus said, stop letting your hearts be troubled. You know, so this goes back right here. Stop boasting in men. He's going back to what he was saying originally. And it could be, I'm just thinking, I'd like to hear what you say about this. He's also saying, stop living in the past. These men, and start thinking about what the things are that are yours right now. You said now a little while ago, stop boasting of the men that God gave you in the past and look at what he's given you now. And all the things that, and think, look at what he's doing now. Be thankful for the past and what he's given you before, but right now he's given you some things and even leaders now, and they all belong to you and you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So, and I just know for a lot of Christians, if I stop and talk to them, they'll pull up some name of somebody that was a pastor of theirs from years ago. And maybe he prayed with them as they made their commitment to Christ and came to faith or whatever. They're still holding on to that person right there. Yeah. And they're missing what God has for them right now.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good point. Both of those are good points, in fact. The first one, the Korean or the Berean, not Korean, Berean Bible, does capture a point of the Greek that I had not caught, and that is that imperative there is a present imperative, which does mean do not continue to boast in men. If it were an aorist imperative, of course, it would be stop just for once, but this is continuously stop.
Yeah.
Anything else, anyone? Okay, let's close then. I was going to ask Bob to close. Is it possible that Bob could do that?
Yes, sir. It is possible.
You just say the word, and here he is.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity tonight, Father, and the word, the truth, Father, that we hear. And let us look upon ourselves, Father, as an example. You know, we praise in your holy name for the truth, Father, the truth that dwells in us. And Father, you reside in us as well, Father. And that, what a privilege that is. I give you the praise and glory, Father. And I give you thanks for Mr. Hanko, Father, that you've poured into him, Father, the truth as well. And thank you, Father. And I pray and give you the glory, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Stop the recording here.